Well, actually, the one who was marching toward Germany, when he got to Nancy, France, he was a sharpshooter and with the army. And when he got to Nancy, France, an artillery shell blew up near him, didn't hit him. They don't think it was the shrapnel, but it blew apart part of his leg, just the concussive force of that. And so he was decorated and had his Purple Heart and all that. The interesting thing about these guys, both of them, is they were both very dysfunctional men. I mean, just sadly so. Sadly so that neither one of them would be a man that you would choose to be a role model for anyone. And years later, when I was thinking about this, the thing that hit me was, when they were in the war, they were very functional. I mean, my grandpa Schweda was a marksman. I mean, when he got back, I only knew him as the deer hunter and the guy who on Thanksgiving brought interesting things to the table, the things you couldn't buy over at A&P. But in the war, there was something about the nature of the combat, the enemy that they had to face, and it brought a lot of dysfunctional people together. It gave them a cause. It gave them discipline. It gave them something to get up for every day. And I think God knows that we need that. We really do. I mean, left to ourselves, I think when fishermen don't fish, they fight. And I think that when soldiers don't soldier, they sit soaking sour. And there's something about being in the battle that God has intentionally planned into it for us. And it's not only that. Look at athletes. I mean, you know, they talk about athletes and how disciplined they are and what they have to do to maintain that level of you know, whatever it is that they do, whether it's football or basketball. And then what happens to the guys when they retire? Well, a lot of them wind up in jail. A lot of them wind up broke because all of that discipline came from the outside. That it was because of that sport were they able to carry on. So what we're going to be talking about today as Paul is closing up this letter is something that God wants for all of us. He wants us to be involved in the battle. He wants us to be involved in the harvest. Because it's in the harvest that all the stuff that we read becomes real. It's in the harvest that we know why we're waking up every day. We know what the objective is. We know there are lost people out there. And believe it or not, if you wanted to, William Booth, I think William Booth was the guy who founded the Salvation Army. He always depicted Jesus as being out there and calling to us to join him. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and we thank you for these letters. So many of these letters came as a result of some difficulty that a church was having, but wow, are we happy that Paul had to go through what he went through so that he could write them for us. And so we just pray that you would take what we see in these books, in this passage today, and we could just learn to set our eyes on our Lord and follow him into the harvest. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, we are in Philippians chapter 4. Yay. Good. Okay. So I'm going to just start reading here. Paul is closing up the letter. And he says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, the opportunity, of course, is that Paul is in jail. And actually, he hasn't seen these people for anywhere from 3 to 6 years. So if you go to Acts chapter 16, that's where Paul is in Philippi, and that's where the Philippian jailer gets saved in his house, and all of this stuff. And so, apparently what had happened, where it says, you have revived your concern for me, it's resprouted. They knew that Paul was in a tough place. Well, Paul has been in a tough place now for at least 3 years. This could very well be a year into his Roman imprisonment, and he'd be there 2 years. But for some reason, now, they decided that it would be a good idea to start helping Paul again. You know, when people come under pressure, and this is the same with you and with me and churches and in whatever, usually what happens is we slow down and we start looking inward. You can be very busy in things, and then all you have to do is have a couple things hit you that are bad. The washing machine breaks down, the refrigerator breaks down, somebody gets sick, anything like that. And what we do is we start, whatever activity God has had us in, we start closing things and bringing things in. We kind of go into survival mode. And I'm thinking that with this particular church, that was what was happening to them. And now, because of hearing that Paul was in Rome, they've revived their concern for him. Because Paul was under house arrest. Now, the neat thing about house arrest was it wasn't a dirty, deep, dark, dank dungeon. He was sort of like in an apartment of some sort, but he had to care for himself. Now, the guards, maybe they brought him granola bars every now and then, but other than that, Paul had to take care of himself. So if there were people to take care of Paul, that would be great. If there weren't, then he could miss a few square meals. So Epaphroditus is the guy who visited Paul. Epaphroditus had to travel, going ahead, from Philippi, which is right there, over to Rome. Actually, he couldn't. If he would have flown on Icarus Airlines, he could have done that. But he had to walk, and this is really the quickest way to go, because then they would have taken a ship across here. It's about 800 miles. Can you imagine how fit you'd be after walking 800 miles? Or how old you would feel after walking 800 miles. So anyway, back. It wasn't easy. Oops, the other way. Thank you. It wasn't easy for him to get there. So, and we know that from this letter, Epaphroditus got sick somehow in there, and he had to force himself to go on. By the time he got to Paul, he was, you know, at the point of death of some sort, with some kind of sickness. So Paul says this to them. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In anything, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, I'm just going to stop there. You know, one of the things I think about being involved in the harvest like this, the first thing is the Philippians were forced out of themselves, right? Because of their concern for Paul. And that's a good thing. That's what we need. We need to understand where the needs are. We need to take notice of the opportunities. And not every opportunity is for every person in this room, but there are some opportunities that the Lord does bring up. And to kind of let our hearts become soft and let the Holy Spirit kind of nudge us and show us where we need to become involved. That's a good thing. Especially when it's in terms of the harvest. What Paul mentions about contentment here, I just want to say this. I don't think there's a better place to learn it. Because Paul had to learn this just like any one of us would have to learn this. If you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. You only do that if there is something that is worth doing it for. It's hard to meet people who are self-sufficient and comfortable live without. What would force you to do that? There has to be a cause, right? And the thing is, God has given that to us. So as Paul's even explaining this, I think he's still being an example to them. And it's sort of like, this is what being in the harvest does for you. It gives you that willingness to learn how to be content, to learn how to do without. Now, Jesus talks a lot to his disciples about their needs and desires. And it's very interesting, you know, because like when you read the Sermon on the Mount is basically discipleship orientation. And what does Jesus say? You don't have to be anxious about what you're going to eat. You don't have to be anxious about what you're going to wear. Well, the point being is if you are not anxious about those things and you realize that my Father will provide everything, you can put your focus and your attention on the harvest. The result of that is learning contentment. Now, Paul has already said something in this letter that's pretty interesting. He says, in chapter 3, he said, I want you to live as I live. Focus on the cross, knowing Jesus Christ, willing to lay it all down. And he says, I want you to live as you have an example in us, for many of whom I've already told you. And say now, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross. And it says, their God is their stomach. Well, what he's saying is their God is that hollow thing. That hollow thing, that need that Christ isn't meeting. That need that they actually want to serve before they serve Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, hey, they gave money to the church. That is a good thing. But God wasn't happy with what they were serving first within themselves. And in Christian circles, that can be anything. Well, I just want to ask you, what is that thing within you? What is that need that Christ cannot take care of, where you really are not content? Is it a sense of security? Is it a sense of needing love? Is it a fear for the future? And see, the thing is, when those things are more important to us, when those things actually fill us, when those are the things that we're really serving, it's hard for Jesus to make us content. My son-in-law, with Operation Mobilization, he was running an outreach on the Mediterranean. And so they would meet in Rome, and they would have a week of meetings teaching these people how to go out and evangelize, and then just take a look at a map. Basically, every country on the Mediterranean Sea they would send teams to. And these teams would go out and witness in the streets and do all sorts of neat things. Great ministry. So in Operation Mobilization, he's putting the team together. And so this one guy, they assigned this one guy to him. Now, this guy had led a field, okay? So this is a highly qualified guy. This guy came in and wrecked their team. And he came in and wrecked the team because he was a leader, you know? And leaders lead. And so he came in, and rather than being able to submit himself, he had this need to be the leader. And it wrecked the entire team. And by the time that whole thing was done, I mean, everybody was hanging on by their fingernails. Now, the thing is, in the last 40 years, we made a mistake, right? We substituted the word leadership for discipleship, and disciples know how to be humble. And disciples know how to be content. And disciples know how to look at the Lord and say, this is where I need to serve, and I can serve. Because part of following Jesus is, at the end of the day, following Jesus. You know that little thing that we you hear every now and then, that a person doesn't get hired because they're overqualified? I think sometimes this is what that means. They were the boss, they were the big chicken up here, but now they just got to be part of the brood over here, and they don't know how to do it. This issue of contentment is not just money, it is not just clothes. Paul went from being a very active guy to being in jail, very inactive, for at least 5 years. And you don't see Paul picking the scab off of his ulcer every day. He was content in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to. We need to let Jesus fill us. Wherever he puts us, whatever he tells us to do, whatever the location, we may have done something here that was that, but over here he's asking us, I'll pick on a ministry, to teach kids. Whatever it is. But you only learn this if you're in the harvest and you see what the need is. Here you might be driving the tractor, and there you might be throwing bags of feed or doing something like that. But you're willing to do whatever God wants you to do. And Paul had that. And then he says something that's just a famous verse here, right? He says, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul is saying, a part of this all things is I can live without stuff. And I think for some of us, that would be pretty supernatural too. I know for me. But here's the deal. Apparently, what this means is continual strengthening. In other words, it's not just strengthened one time. Our lives with Jesus Christ are lived every day, right? And so what happened last week is now, unfortunately, last week. What about today? And Paul is saying, I can do all things through him, Jesus, who continually strengthens me. And we need that continual strengthening. We need to keep going back to Jesus. Now, the one thing, you know, when we're talking about reading the Word of God, right? And, of course, I'm big on we need to sit at Jesus' feet. We need to learn directly from him. But what if we don't do anything with it? We got to do it. See, that's where the harvest comes in. That's where the mission comes in. Because just getting all this factual stuff doesn't really help us. So you have books, but then you have to have experience, right? And put that stuff into practice. Like driving a car. I mean, in a book, you can learn how to drive a car, right? In a book, you can learn how to fly an airplane, actually. Boy, it's a whole lot different when you're sitting on a runway. And you're starting to rev that thing up, and you realize that, you know, the two most dangerous times when you're flying an airplane, takeoff and landing. That's why they always say any landing you can walk away from is a good one. You know, they may never let you fly another airplane. But, so, I don't know if you can relate to this, but when I was in the Air Force, I was at Offutt in Omaha, and I had this girl I was in love with in Eagle River, Wisconsin. 13 hours of straight driving. Right? The only time you pulled over was to get a tank of gas, and you just drove like crazy. I'm flying down I-80 at 70 miles per hour in the fog. And all I can see is this line here. And that is all I needed for about 2 hours. Just all I'm focusing on is this line. And it's crazy, right? Now, they don't teach you that in a book. And actually, they don't actually teach you to do that. I think they would say the opposite. But you can't learn how to do that unless you're out doing it. And so much of the stuff that Jesus is talking about is meant to be put into practice with your neighbor. And he doesn't mind if you fall down. And if you blow it at work, he doesn't care about that either. But you're trying to put it into practice, and it's the putting it into practice that starts making sense of it. And what I'm saying here is, we need to be working together. We need to be encouraging one another to be out in the harvest, because we're not going to find those needs. The best needs are the ones out there. And that's what flames up in our hearts, and that's what the Holy Spirit shows us. How do we learn real values and real contentment to throw all that junk out and just to live solely on Jesus? We got to be out in the harvest. Because if we're not, there's too much of crowds around us. And we got to find God's power, and the only way to find his power is to take this stuff that Jesus is talking about here, where he says you don't have to be anxious for tomorrow, and now you got to put it into practice, and you're in the harvest doing it. So Paul is still encouraging these people. Okay. Oh, by the way, Icarus Airlines, you realize that was my little joke there, right? Icarus was the guy with the wax wings who flew too high. Anyway, my Greek background. And then Paul is interested also in their growth together. Still the disciple maker here. He says in verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Next time you read the book of Acts, go through the book of Acts and think about all these churches that Paul was involved in. And how come it was only the Philippians? There were good churches that Paul was involved with. Why didn't they join up? Well, let me throw a couple things out to you. One is, there were some interesting things that happened in the church of Philippi to get them going. The Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas singing in jail, and they have that earthquake and all that. That's pretty big stuff that happened there. Maybe that was one of the reasons. The other reason, I think, and, you know, I don't know, but this was the most Gentile church of any of the churches Paul planted. Usually Paul went into a synagogue and he started a church. There was no synagogue in Philippi. What that means? There weren't 10 Jewish men in the city. It was a Roman colony. You needed 10 Jewish men. I'll go like this because I can't lift both hands. But if they would have had 10 Jewish men, they could have had a synagogue. Maybe there was something about that sense of need that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. You know, the Jews, even in Jerusalem, felt kind of deserving, I think. You know, because of Abraham and that. I don't know. I wasn't there. But what I do know is this is the church that jumped on. And this is the church that had an amazing start. And this was the church that was predominantly Gentile. Let me ask you a question. If it's that sense of need that helps you get involved in the harvest, what is your sense of need? I mean, what did God really do for you? I read this someplace, and I can't remember exactly, but it seems that the two greatest times in the United States where missionaries were sent out, where missionaries went out, was right after the Great Depression and right after World War II. These were the times of greatest need in the United States. Now, you could look on the one side and go, you know what, my buck isn't worth anything here, but maybe if I take it overseas, it'll be worth something. But that wasn't the idea. See, it's the idea that even Christians in this country were smushed down and were suffering and just living day to day to get by. My mother-in-law, Barbara Udarian, talked about how she and her older sister would go out with her dad after work and walk along the train tracks after the Depression looking for coal that would fall off the cars and take it home and burn it because they didn't have money to pay for that kind of stuff. I mean, back after the Depression, it was just like every man for himself. Well, it wasn't that, but I mean, there were great things that happened, but the sense of need was amazing. And isn't it interesting that with that heightened sense of need and that heightened sense of we don't have stuff here, that people were willing to go overseas to South America and to Africa and to other places and give their lives full-time in mission? That's when a lot of that stuff really kicked up. So you could also say that the more a culture has, the less they're willing to leave for the sake of Jesus Christ. The less they're willing to get involved in. And I know for sure, at least when I left Greater Europe Mission, we were having a difficult time getting anybody to sign up to be a lifetime missionary. You wanted to be a tourist. You know what? If I had been in Germany and I knew I was only going to be there for 4 years, would that have been fun? I mean, it would have been a walk in the park because you would have known after 4 years you'd go home, back to the land of milk and honey. But we thought we were going to be there forever, and so after 4 years, I was just depressed. My German was so awful, and I hated Germans, and I even hated Americans. I didn't know where to go. But you got to go through all that. And if your commitment is for a lifetime, it makes what you learn a lot different. And so this church is the one that jumped on. Now, we'll go on with Paul here. He says, you know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, you know what's so interesting about this? Especially the way this gift went out, there was nothing the Philippians could get out of it. You know what I mean? It was like they're giving a gift. Well, they don't get a plaque on the wall. You know, it's nice. And we do this in Christian institutions and all sorts of places. You go to schools and you see some big donor gave something, he gets a plaque. The Joe Smith Room. Isn't that great? And not only that, you get a tax deduction. Yes. Sometimes we give to get. And that's not what happened here, because they gave, and nobody but us know about it, and we can't even pat these people on the back because they're gone. But they did a good job. And Paul is saying it was sacrificial. A fragrant offering to God. And I don't know exactly what their situation was, but Paul did understand that, and he was very grateful for it. And he says, not that I seek the fruit, or not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul was very interested that they grow. See, I think for Paul, not having heard from this church for a long time, it's like, is there life on the vine? You know, are they really following? What's going on back in Philippi? That first love they had for Jesus Christ, is it still there? Are they still interested in the harvest? Are they still involved in the hunt? Are they still willing to give their lives? And maybe this didn't explain a whole lot. Epaphroditus probably came and explained what the situation was, but at least it showed some life on the vine. And you heard me say this last week, and I just think it is so important. What does life on the vine mean for a church? We have to see lost people coming to Christ. I mean, we can't redefine church as not being a way station in the middle of a harvest field and having fruit, lost people being saved, and disciples being made who make disciples. And so Paul was very concerned about that, and then he finishes this out by saying, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that whole idea of reaching lost people there, if you can't remember, go back to the beginning of the book, because that's all Paul is talking about. And here he says, as a result of what you've given, you're going to grow. My God will supply all of your needs. You know, how's he going to do that? I remember I had a guy that I worked for on a farm, actually. And so I almost lost my life several times. I had no, there was no reason I should have been there. But anyway, he would tell me that he was in business, and he shoveled money out, but God used a bigger shovel and shoveled it back in. Isn't that great? But that's not what it says here, unfortunately. It says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That doesn't seem monetary to me. But what I think he's saying is this. If you are in the harvest, and you're seeking to reach lost people, and we're doing that together, we're going to see God do amazing things. We're going to see how people's hearts are changed. We're going to see God do things because of who he is. And those things, when God shows you that, are far more important to you than monetary things. In fact, you're willing to let those go because you want to see God change lives. You want to see the glory of Jesus Christ lifted up. And God shows us his glory, not by looking at the monument or looking at mountains someplace or looking at fish life or whatever the case may be. He shows us his glory in what he does through Jesus Christ in changing lives. And once you've got that, you know what? Some of your needs kind of disappear, actually. Some of that hollow place, you're willing to trust God more. You're willing to say, you know what? I am willing to give more. I'm willing to do whatever he wants. And let me just say this because, you know, we're talking about money here. I was a missionary for all those years. And, you can't do your work without money, right? I usually don't preach on money at all, and I'm not doing it now. Let me tell you what. Never give money to someone who's not doing anything. They're not worth a dime. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but let me state that a different way. It should go toward seeing lost people saved and maintaining a church that has seen lost people saved. I remember being in this big church this one time. It was my home church back in Dallas. And at the end of the year, everybody's making fund drives. We have a deficit of $25,000. And they know people need to kick off a few thousand at the end of the year so they can fill it. And I remember going up to this guy and saying, don't tell them about the deficit. Who wants to give to a deficit? Show them the people's lives who have been changed. That's what you give money for. You give money to see lives of those kids change. If we're going to put together this scholarship fund or whatever the case is what's the name of that place? Camp Rock. We want to see kids' lives change. I was talking to Art this last week, and I told him about what we want to do. And you know what he said? He said, you should give money so that you can find lost kids in your neighborhood and send them there. What a radical idea. That's what you need to give money for. But it is the most boring thing in the world to give money to take care of a deficit. It's like, why bother? And if I was a missionary and I was kicking around and I was doing absolutely nothing, I would hope you wouldn't support me. We need to see the work of God. We need to see what God's doing. And here's the deal. It was producing something. It was producing something, even in this case. Okay, so Paul is right now in the last part of this. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. The neat thing about being in the harvest and being in the harvest together is you make friends in the harvest. You make friends that you remember. It's this kind of situation where it's because of the work you did, not just in church, but to see lives changed. You know, I think I mentioned this one time, and I've used this illustration again just because yesterday was Veterans Day, but being in this office, in the waiting room in this office, and there's a guy sitting there. I didn't even pay attention to the baseball cap he's wearing, older gentleman, and it's a heart doctor's office, so, you know, these things are always pretty serious. This other guy comes in with his wife, and, of course, you know, again, he's the guy walking slow. The wife is pretty robust and everything, and he's wearing a hat, and I didn't pay any attention to that hat either, and he walks by the other guy, and the other guy says to him, he says, you were in North Africa. Oh, now I'm paying attention to the hat. He's a vet. The other guy sitting there is a vet too. And the guy who's walking slowly with his wife, he says, well, I never made it to North Africa. I was in North Africa. I joined our outfit when we were starting to bomb Italy. And then they sat down with each other in this waiting room, and they had this conversation about World War II. These guys didn't even know each other. What brought them together? The battle. It's a battle. It's not fellowship dinners. I mean, all that's good in nurturing a church, but the church has got to be doing its business, right? I just received a text before our worship service started. And there's a guy I met in New York City. And he said, I'm praying for you this morning. We're praying for each other on my prayer team. And if Rajan Shahi was to stand here right now, he's about this tall, brown skin, comes from Nepal, out the back door of his mother's house, they can see Mount Everest. I mean, that must be beautiful, except she lives in a pretty poor house. And this guy is a soldier for Jesus Christ. I think we're brothers from another mother. But see, that's what you make in the harvest. You find these people, and you just become like one with them. And it isn't just because you belong to the same denomination or the sign above the door. It's because you're involved, right? You're involved in the battle, and you know that you are both willing to give your lives. And Rajan and I have, unfortunately, been in some big fights together, not with each other, but holy moly. And it draws you together, and we're still both in the hunt. And we still want to see lost people saved. And we have faced some pretty hard stuff, and we're encouraging each other never to give up. Those are partners. And when you read, I know reading Romans 16 is boring. Look how many people Paul names, and many of them he talks about them being soldiers and people he would trust his life with, and people to whom the church owes a lot because they were willing to put their necks, he even says this about Aquila and Priscilla, they were willing to put their necks on the line for me. That's what the harvest does for you. And then, of course, there's fruit here. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's house. How did that happen? Paul's in jail. And Howard Hendricks used to say, but you realize that if Paul was chained to those guards were chained to Paul. He said, imagine this stressing assignment of sitting next to this radical person. And guard after guard is being led to Christ. And who knows, somehow it's getting into Caesar's palace. And Hendricks would say, that's what you call a chain reaction. And that's where I learned my humor. And then finally, you get more and more. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, that's one of those endings at the end of a book. You just kind of throw that thing out there, right? It's just, wah, flowery language. You know, you really cannot define the love of God if you're in the harvest. I know it's written in a book somewhere, and you could quote the book. You cannot define the grace of God if you're in the harvest. Now, you can find a good explanation in the book. You know why? Because you keep bumping into lives that you think are utterly unredeemable, and you see the grace of God work in a different way you never could have imagined, because this is a living thing, folks, and God is a living God. And when we're involved with Him, we understand depths of His love that you cannot find any place else but in the harvest walking with Jesus Christ. And you will find grace, and you will find kindness, and you will find enablement and favor that you will not find any place else. Certainly not watching a Huskers game. Anyway. You know, we talk about the battle, and we talk about, I mean, you know, we owe a lot to our vets. We owe a lot to our veterans also who have been missionaries for life. We really do. You know, and kind of a guy I think of, and also an athlete, was Eric Little. You know, you remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Well, I don't know if you knew this, but Eric Little was actually a missionary kid. I grew up in China, and he was involved. He was from Scotland. His parents were from Scotland, and he went back there, and he ran the 24 Olympics and all of that kind of stuff. But when those were over, he gave up his career. And everybody wanted him to stay. They wanted him to not. They wanted him to race more. They wanted him to be the spokesperson for Great Britain in their Olympic ideals and all that kind of stuff. And he said, nah. He said, I need to go back there. I need to go to China. And he's one of these guys who actually kept using his ability as a missionary. He would set up track meets in China with Japan and all of that. He actually got quite a reputation there for doing that. You know, here's the interesting thing to me about what really motivated Eric Little. You remember there's this one scene in Chariots of Fire. He says to his sister, when I run, I feel His pleasure. When I run, I feel exhaustion. But it's just interesting. Where do you feel God's pleasure? Where do you sense that your heart is aglow in Jesus Christ? And that's what it was for him. But it wasn't just that, because he gave that up so he could become a missionary. And then when Japan came into China, and I think it was about 1942, they put him in a camp. You know what he did in the camp? Encouraged everybody. He wasn't the boss of the camp, but they did call him Uncle Eric. And he's still working for Jesus Christ. They say in 1945, when he died, the entire camp mourned for Eric Little. Just because of the man of God he was. Not because he was a fast runner and all that other kind of baloney. Because to the day he went out, His heart was glowing for Jesus Christ, and he wanted to stay in the race. He wanted to stay in the harvest, and he died with his boots on or his running shoes or whatever they were. And that's, I think, what Paul and God are saying in Philippians. We need to go out with our hearts aglow for Jesus Christ. We don't want to be people who just get older. We want to be people who keep getting better and fall more and more and more and more in love with Jesus Christ. And the process of him changing us will be an ongoing process until we stand right before him. Now, I'm going to show you a video having to do with Eric Little, some scenes from that. And I know the quality is bad. Just think of this. Pretend that I MacGyvered it, okay? I used a Coke can, a shoelace, and my Swiss Army knife to put together this video. But it's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song called Children with a Glowing Heart or something like that. But anyway.